Well, good morning. Welcome to everyone. Glad to see you online today. Thanks for tuning in and joining in our time of Bible study. And thanks for your patience as we've had quite a bit of disruption to the schedule lately. I thought that we were going to be back on track next week and probably have uninterrupted classes for the rest of the summer. But as it turned out, we were not able to meet last Tuesday morning, and because of some circumstances that some of you are aware of on the prayer list that we published on Sunday, I will be unavailable next Tuesday. And so we are going to have still a little bit of an irregularity in terms of our schedule, but we do hope to get back to weekly consistent classes here as soon as we can. Last week, I had announced in our Tuesday morning update the topics that we had hoped to cover at that time, and we're going to just simply carry those over to today. So we're going to look at questions that may not seem initially to have a great deal of relevance, maybe a lot, not a lot of practicality to them. And yet I want to suggest that there is some value in discussing these things. It may seem strange to be having a Bible study or a Bible discussion on the reports of miracles that have kind of been sprinkled throughout church history and the historical Christian writings that we have access to, as well as to deal with reports about UFOs and aliens. And you may say, well, Pastor, why in the world would we be talking about something like that? I think it relates in large part to how we think about issues that we encounter. Scripture and theology are eminently practical, but not practical just in the sense of teaching me how to be a better husband, how to be a better father, how to be a better neighbor, how to be a better employee or employer. Certainly it speaks to those issues, but it teaches us what kind of people we ought to be. We're human beings, not human doings. And being includes loving God with our mind. It includes learning how to think Christianly. And so in this regard, I think it's valuable for us to interact some with questions of a historical nature, questions of maybe a kind of a fantastic or supernatural nature. The questions about UFOs and aliens had come in from several people recently. While that wasn't something I had originally intended for us to cover, I realized there's obviously enough interest that we're going to need to say something about it. So that's the plan for today. I hope that will be useful to you. I hope that by announcing that here at the beginning of the episode, I don't suddenly lose the entire audience. But nonetheless, if you need to tune out, we understand. But I want us to go ahead and pursue those matters today and trust that God will bring a blessing to us in that. Let's start our time with a word of prayer, as we always do, and then we'll get right into our material today. Gracious God and Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege to meet together online once again. We're grateful, Father, for these Tuesday morning classes. We're grateful for many who tune in live and for many others who listen to this material at later times. And we do pray that these classes would continue to be a blessing to your people, to encourage and strengthen, to edify and equip. We ask your blessing upon us today, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us and help us in the matters that come before us. Help us to think carefully and biblically. Help us to think scripturally about these matters, both historically and contemporarily, that come before us. Lord, our hearts and minds are with many of our brothers and sisters who even this day are going through medical treatments. We pray, Father, that your blessing would rest upon them and that you would be pleased to grant them health and strengthen them in hope. We thank you above all things for Christ Jesus, your Son and our Savior, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world and indeed our hope. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us with a greater confidence in Christ that grows more and more each day, and that we would indeed find our hearts helped by his atoning work and ongoing intercession and ministry. Bless us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's get right into it today. Our first question is this: how and why and how should we give credence to reported miraculous God after the age of the apostles or the close of the canon? Now, let me give you a little bit of context to this question. We've referred to here, you can see some of the volumes up there, the early Christian writings as well as later historical Christian writings from the medieval period, from the Reformation, the post-Reformation period, especially in the early Christian writings and in the medieval Christian writings, you have a number of reported miracles. Now, you'll also find that in Reformation era, post-Reformation era writings from the Eastern Church or from the Roman Catholic Church. You won't find that in the works of the Protestants the Reformed tradition at that later stage. But you will see it in the early Christian writings, which are here, at least some of them in English translation. There are many others beyond that collection, as well as in the medieval literature. I want to give you a few examples of this, just so that you know what we're talking about, because actually the nature of these reports is going to be an important part in terms of how we think about the reports. Some of these have a very legendary feel to them. And many of them, not all, but many of them bear little or no resemblance to the biblical miracles that we read about in the Old and New Testaments. Let me give you one illustration that comes from one of my favorite pieces of writing in the early Christian church. This is from the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, dated to around 155, AD 155, so the middle of the second century. There'll be some questions about the dating of some of these works, but I think many scholars would acknowledge that date for this particular piece. Polycarp was a bishop who was subsequently martyred, and this is a fairly brief but somewhat comprehensive account of the circumstances leading up to his death. I'm going to read just a few excerpts, but it is going to be a little bit of a longer reading than what we normally might give. I'm going to read portions of that work from chapter 5, 9, 15, and 16, if you're curious about it. It is available in the public domain, or translations of it are. But the most admirable Polycarp, when he first heard that he was sought for, was in no measure disturbed, but resolved to stay in the city. However, in deference to the wish of many, he was persuaded to leave it. He departed, therefore, to a country house not far distant from the city. There he stayed with a few friends, engaged in nothing else night and day but praying for all men and for the churches throughout the world, according to his usual custom. And while he was praying, a vision presented itself to him 3 days before he was taken. And behold, the pillow under his head seemed to him on fire. Upon this, turning to those that were with him, he said to them prophetically, "I must be burnt alive." That would be the first kind of wonder that is reported here, a prophetic vision that Polycarp has during the middle of the second century. Later in the account, as Polycarp has been arrested and is being brought into the stadium before the magistrate. Now, as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong and show yourself a man, O Polycarp." No one saw who it was that spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. This would be another wonder, presumably an angelic or divine revelation, an exhortation to strength. It's not revelation in the sense of revealing some new truth. It's not revelation that would be added to the canon of Scripture, but it was reportedly that just encouraged Polycarp in his suffering. And then later, Polycarp has been tied to the stake and is now going to be burned, and he has prayed, and he's prayed in a very passionate, moving fashion that has an effect even upon the unbelievers that are observing this. It says, when he had pronounced this amen and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled the fire. And as the flame blazed forth in great fury, we, to whom it was given to witness it, beheld a great miracle and have been preserved that we might report to others what then took place. For the fire, shaping itself into the form of an arch, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, encompassed as by a circle the body of the martyr. And he appeared within, not like flesh which is burnt, but as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in a furnace. Moreover, we perceived such a sweet odor coming from the pile as if frankincense or some precious spices had been smoking there. And so here is a third wonder. The flame is not tormenting Polycarp. It's not even touching him, but it's kind of billowing around him. And it's as if he is being revealed to be like gold refined by fire. And there is the aroma as if this is a sacrifice to the Lord, as if this is a pleasing sacrifice, not a sacrifice for atonement. That's not what they're claiming. But like the prayers of the church going up like incense before the throne of God in the Revelation, so Polycarp's sacrifice, his martyrdom, is going up like sweet incense before the Lord. And then just a little later, at length, when those wicked men perceived that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to go near and pierce him through with a dagger. And on his doing this, there came forth a dove and a great quantity of blood, so that the fire was extinguished. And all the people wondered that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom this most admirable Polycarp was one, having in our own times been an apostolic and prophetic teacher and bishop of the Catholic Church, which is in Smyrna. For every word that went out of his mouth either has been or shall yet be accomplished. So there, the fire's not going to kill him, and so they stab him. A dove comes out. The blood is of such an abundance that it pours out and extinguishes the fire. Polycarp dies, but then there's kind of this final homage to him, describing him as an apostolic and prophetic teacher. That doesn't mean he was regarded as an apostle by the church. He wasn't. But to say that he was a missionary, kind of founding, seminal teacher of the church, and had a prophetic voice, and even some claim that his teaching and his prophecies had all been fulfilled. Now, there's some question as to how much, perhaps, of that encomium, that praise at the end of the account, belongs to the original account, or whether that is later editorial reflection on the account, and we'll come back to why that might be significant in just a bit. Later, at the beginning of the 3rd century, probably around 210, Tertullian wrote this. He said, "I am acquainted with the case of a woman, the daughter of Christian parents, who in the very flower of her age and beauty slept peacefully in Jesus after a singularly happy, though brief, married life. Before they laid her in her grave, and when the priest in the appointed office, at the very first breath of his prayer, she withdrew her hands from her side, placed them in an attitude of devotion, and after the holy service was concluded, restored them to their lateral position. Then again, there is that well-known story among our own people that a body voluntarily made way in a certain cemetery to afford room for another body to be placed near to it. If, as is the case, similar stories are told amongst the heathen, we can only conclude that God everywhere manifests signs of his own power to his own people for their comfort, to strangers for a testimony unto them." So Tertullian there is reporting some things that he's not personally witnessed, but that he takes as credible reports that he was personally acquainted with. This young woman, this young wife who dies, and during the service, during the memorial, she doesn't come alive. She doesn't awaken, but her hands move from their position into a posture of devotion and then back after the prayer. And the other, where the body of a believer is the believer remains dead. He's not resurrected or resuscitated in any way. But as they are placing another body in the tomb, that body somehow moves over to make room for it. But then what's interesting about this account, and I would say this is a perfect example of accounts that seem far more legendary and really are very unlike anything described in the Bible as a miracle. With the possible exception of the bones of Samuel. But even that account, there's a resurrection that takes place, or a resuscitation that takes place. So, yeah, not similar to biblical miracles. But one of the things that's interesting is at the end of that account, Tertullian says, similar wonders have been reported among pagans. Now, Tertullian kind of just simply attributes that to the broader benevolence of God, that are revealed in all the world. That's a possibility, but there's another possibility, and that is that may be that kind of legendary tradition may be the source, the genesis of some of these Christian accounts that are not distinctively Christian, that are not uniquely connected to the Christian church, and would be less credible in consequence of that. Now, there are many accounts like that. And those that may be familiar with some of this literature might say, you know, I'm picking a little bit selectively. There are other accounts that more closely parallel biblical miracles. And that's true. I'm not trying to deny that or misrepresent kind of the library of information there by just picking those two. But I wanted to give you some sense of the kinds of miracles that very frequently are reported. None of those, just for what it's worth, none of those, I think, fit the category of a miracle. That doesn't mean that I think that all of those things are historically implausible, and we'll talk about that just a little bit, but I don't think any of them fit the technical definition of a miracle. So let's dig into this just a little bit. There are five things I would want to say about these kinds of reports in the historical writings of the church. The first is this: it is plausible that some miraculous activity continued in the generation after the apostles. Remember that the ability to perform signs and wonders was communicated to the apostles directly by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and secondarily to other believers through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We see that very clearly in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 19. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." How does an average Christian in the first century receive the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is received through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, you could go back to an earlier episode that we did on cessationism. I'll refer to this at the end of this particular question. But there's more to say about this, because every believer receives the Holy Spirit at the new birth, because that's how we get a new heart, right? Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, Ezekiel 36 verses 26 through 28. We receive the Holy Spirit in that sense at the new birth. We receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So there's an aspect of the Holy Spirit that's received in conjunction with baptism. This is a third and other type of reception. These believers in Samaria have been baptized. They've responded in faith to the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, I take them to have already received the Holy Spirit in the sense of regeneration, and in the sense of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They don't have the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is what is communicated to them through the laying on of Peter and John's hands. One early Christian writer, in about 125, AD 125, Quadratus, said this, quote, "Our Savior's works, moreover, were always present, for they were real, consisting of those who had been healed of their diseases, those who had been raised from the dead, who were not only seen while they were being healed and raised up, but were afterwards constantly present. Nor did they remain only during the sojourn of the Savior on earth, but also a considerable time after his departure, and indeed some of them have survived even down to our own times." Quadratus is saying that some of the people that were healed by the Lord, and presumably by his apostles, were still alive in AD 125, and you would assume that they would be. If the apostles are being martyred, many of them in the middle part of the first century, moving into the latter part of the first century, if the apostle John survives even into the 90s, AD 90s, maybe to the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, then it's not improbable that some of those who received gifts of healing, or who witnessed miracles performed by the apostles, or even who had hands laid upon them by the apostles, might continue to be present in the church in the early part of the second century, maybe even into the middle part of the second century. And so some of those who had received those powers from the apostles might continue to work miracles in the second century. Now, there is some indication in 2 Timothy that even during the lifetime of the apostles, the activity of those signs was decreasing. And that is reasonable to believe because the purpose of those signs was to reveal and confirm the word of God. Well, as we move into the latter part of the first century, the word of God has been revealed. It is now being copied, circulated, received among the churches. There is less need to perform those kinds of gifts, right? So that's another piece of this to think about. But Quadratus is saying there's evidence of those who saw the Lord, who saw the apostles, who may have received the benefits of those gifts, even in the early part of the second century. So that's the first thing to say. The second thing is this: some of the events that are being reported in these writings are not miracles at all. They are what is better identified as extraordinary providence. Now, this is an important distinction that I want to emphasize here because this is a mistake a lot of well-meaning Christians make. This is actually a point that we question those men who are candidates for licensure or ordination in our presbytery. We question them about this very distinction because it's such an important distinction. People throw around the word miracle in very careless ways. They talk about the miracle of childbirth. Well, okay, I'm not going to argue over semantics, but childbirth is very clearly not a miracle. It's a very natural thing. It's exactly what God designed to happen, right, in terms of human reproduction. It's not a miracle. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's traumatic, right? But nonetheless, it's not a miracle. When we talk about a miracle, we're talking about something very specific. We're talking about a sign, a wonder that is performed in order to reveal the Word of God and or confirm the Word of God and the spokesman that God has appointed. Let me give you an example of an unusual, even supernatural phenomenon that is not a miracle. And it's right in your Bible. It's in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. James says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now, was that 3.5-year drought a miracle? No. It was the answer to prayer offered by a righteous man. The writer James mentions Elijah, introduces Elijah, not as a miracle-working prophet, but as a man with a nature like ours. In other words, Elijah did work miracles at other times in his ministry, but James is referring to him not for the sake of his miracle working activity, but rather as a righteous man whose prayers were heard and answered by God. Now, is a 3.5-year drought an amazing thing? Yes, it is. Was it a supernatural event? Yes, it was. God turned off the faucet in heaven. He did not allow it to rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And when Elijah prayed again, the heavens opened up. It poured rain. You remember that torrential rain that we see at the end of 1 Kings chapter 18. That was not a miracle, but was simply the response of God to the prayer of his child. Origen said in the middle part of the 3rd century, quote, "Things that are done by God may be or may appear to some to be unbelievable. However, they are not contrary to nature," end quote. And what he means by that is not to say that there is not supernatural activity, so to speak, but that God works over, around, in, through nature. And God is free to do that. God is creator. And as the maker of heaven and earth, he is free to work as he pleases. He's free to answer prayer. And he could do that through natural means. He could do that apart from natural means. When we pray for the sick in our congregation or for those in our community or for brothers and sisters in other places, we're not asking God to perform a miracle, but we do pray for him to heal them. Well, some of them might be healed by surgery. Some of them might be healed by medication. Some of them might be healed through other kinds of therapy. Some of them might be healed apart from any of those things. We've all seen cases where a person is diagnosed with a dire illness, goes back later for an exam, and they find that the person has recovered, and the doctors are baffled. There wasn't any procedure. There wasn't any drug that was administered, and yet the church was praying, and the person is made well. Is that a miracle? No, it's not. That's simply God being God. That's simply God doing what God does, and he's free to work in that way. Again, extraordinary providence is the activity of God in caring for his people and creation in ways that might be above and beyond ordinary providence. We expect it periodically to rain. We expect the sun to shine and to warm the ground and cause the grass to grow. Extraordinary providence would be a 3.5-year drought, followed by torrential rain that is associated with the prayers of a righteous man. But that's not a miracle. A miracle is a sign or wonder performed by the representative agent of God in revealing and or confirming the authority of that word and of the servant of the Lord. Our brother in the chat box is commenting here. He said, I don't know here in the U.S., but Pentecostalism in Brazil and Neo-Pentecostalism has distorted the teaching about spiritual gifts, and both Reformed and traditional people suffer a lot from it. And that's exactly true, brother. Thanks for making that observation. Unfortunately, Pentecostalism, charismatic teaching, kind of the Neo-Pentecostal movement has swept like wildfire through portions of South America, Central America, Africa, and sadly is certainly present in the U.S. as well. And I think it is a false teaching. I do believe that there can be believers in those churches. Not trying to set them outside of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to say that many of the things that are taught and practiced in those circles sometimes are very clearly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And as I said, I was going to mention again, but let me mention now, on May 26th of 2020, we had an entire episode devoted to cessationism and to why we believe the Bible does teach that the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts, associated with the apostles in the first century, ceased after the age of the apostles. And that's the position of our church. That's what we believe the Bible teaches. And we've tried to offer some biblical reasons and arguments in favor of that view in that episode. So you can look at that as well. All right, so the first two things we've said about these historical reports of miracles in the Christian writings is that, you know, there may be some miraculous activity in the early part of the second century that continues because there are people who had their hands laid on them by the apostles who are still alive at that time. Secondly, some of these events are not miracles at all. They just may be extraordinary providence. They're not signs that are revealing God's word or confirming God's word, but are simply extraordinary answers to prayer. And some of the things that we could see in the historical literature would fall under that heading of extraordinary providence. The third thing that we would want to say is that some of these events are almost certainly legendary and or exaggerations that are in fact ahistorical. In other words, they didn't really happen. We're not required to accept everything in historical Christian writings or reject everything in the historical writings of the church. Those writings are uninspired. And therefore, like all uninspired writings, we expect them to have a of truth and error. I have many books in my library, it's kind of hit and miss at times. I might read a volume of theology or of history, and find certain portions of it, accurate and super helpful. And then other parts of it, maybe there are gross errors in it, either doctrinally or historically. History books have errors too. And the historical writings of the church may contain historical errors. And there are reasons why we would believe that those would have crept into those historical accounts. Later medieval traditions in the church emphasized to the point of exaggeration the need for miracles in the lives of saints. And, of course, that was because in the Roman Catholic tradition, as it developed, in order for a person to be canonized as a saint, they had to have a sufficient weight of credible testimony regarding miracles associated with that person. And so you can imagine, as medieval scribes are copying the early Christian writings, the earliest accounts, like the Martyrdom of Polycarp, they may have felt the need to kind of buttress and reinforce and emphasize the fact that, yes, indeed, Polycarp was a saint, and one of the ways we know it are these various wonders that would be associated with his martyrdom. And, of course, later historical accounts would include reports of miracles, because those saints are going to be canonized, and the reports may have been added too. They may have been exaggerated in these ancient histories in order to honor these beloved saints. And, you know, in other words, it's not a malicious purpose. It's not trying to commit fraud. But nonetheless, it is a historical error, and we would expect to see some of that. In addition to kind of the legendary aspect of some of these wonders, many of the early and medieval Christian writings have some very strange ideas in them that, as we're going through them, we would say, okay, that's not consistent with Scripture. That doesn't seem to be true. That seems to be based on some mythology or some other kind of unbiblical philosophy. They are men of their times, and therefore sometimes they see the world inaccurately. Sometimes they say things that are incorrect. And of course, later generations of believers will be able to critique our own work in the same way. I read some of my sermons from several years ago or 10 years ago, and I say, oh, there was an error, there was a passage I misunderstood, or oh, there was a historical point that I completely mischaracterized, or here's this mistake or that mistake. That's just the nature of human writings, and we have to be honest about that. We can appreciate the witness of these historical Christian writings. We can appreciate this continuous tradition and writing of the church over many, many centuries, while at the same time maintaining a healthy biblical skepticism. When you're reading the martyrdom of Polycarp, it's not like reading the accounts of martyrdom in the Bible. It's not like reading the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative. The martyrdom of Polycarp as a literary document is not. And so we need to have that healthy, careful skepticism of that text. The fourth thing to say is that the value of these sources, these historical sources, does not depend on verifying the historical accuracy of these claims. Some people might feel like, well, if they contain legends, if they contain historical inaccuracies, if they contain strange ideas, or even some false doctrines, then how can we use them at all? How can we trust them at all? And I would say, well, trust but verify. Don't trust them uncritically. Don't read them the way that you would read the Bible. But at the same time, I read theological works written by men that I disagree with on many, many things, and yet I still find value in their work and in their writings. These are historical writings. They're not Scripture. They're not infallible. They're not fully authoritative, but they do demonstrate for us several helpful things. And by the way, one of the things that they demonstrate is the weakness of Christ's church and the fact that she is saved by grace and not by her present perfection. We see that our fathers in the faith were sinners too, and they were fallible men just as we are. That we don't put them on a pedestal. We admire them, we thank God for them, but we don't put them on a pedestal. We remember that they are men as well. This is the same thing that happens in Scripture, when the Bible accurately reports the sins of men like Abraham and Moses and David and even the apostles like Peter. Those men are men. The best of men are at best only men, as J.C. Ryle famously said. And we would do well to bear that in mind. But that doesn't mean that we cannot benefit from those historical writings. Again, if you are drawing conclusions from Scripture that are nowhere previously known to or attested by the Christian church, you might want to rethink your conclusion. We've talked a little bit about those ideas relating sola scriptura with historical theology, and I should have thought to look up what the date of that episode was, but I'm sure you'll be able to find it if you look back. It was sometime last year. And the fifth thing that we need to say, and this will be the final thing on this particular question, is that these reports, even if they were all true, every one of them, let's say, and I don't think that they are, just full disclosure, but let's say that those wonders that we read about at the beginning of the episode, associated with the martyrdom of Polycarp, all of it happened. And the things that Tertullian reported, having heard about, all of that happened. Let's say that all of those are true. It still does not legitimize modern charismatic theology, because those reports are still radically different from the theology and practice of modern charismatic sects. When you see the modern practice of tongue speaking, you are actually observing something that is well attested in the ancient world in paganism. It's not attested in the history of the church. It's not Christian at all. It's well attested among pagans, and it has occurred kind of at regular intervals throughout human history. It's not something that you find in the early Christian literature. It's certainly not something that you find in the Bible. There are just so many points about Pentecostal and charismatic theology that we would want to gently, lovingly, brotherly, but firmly and clearly critique, that you just cannot establish kind of a historical credibility for Pentecostalism or for the modern charismatic movement. You cannot establish historical credibility for that sect and tradition based upon these reported miracles through the history of the church. Even the reports themselves in these early Christian writings are more often about the works of God done in the lifetime or under the ministry of these men, and are not apostolic sign gifts performed by these men. Again, look at the accounts that I read to you at the beginning. Polycarp sees his pillow on fire, and he says, "I'm going to be burned alive." Well, it's not something that he did. It's something that he observed, right? Whether that's true or false, they're not claiming that Polycarp laid his hands on someone and made an authoritative prophecy or performed some wonder himself, but rather something that he saw. As he comes into the stadium, he hears a voice saying, "Be strong." Well, you know, Paul heard a voice saying, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Is that true? Did that happen to Polycarp or not? Whether it did or not, it's not something Polycarp did. It's something that the Lord would have done, even if it really happened. The flames surrounding him, right? Him being pierced, and the blood pouring out and extinguishing the flame. Again, nothing like the miracles of Jesus, Paul, Peter, John that you read about in the Bible. Most often, these reports are about wonders that God directly performed during the lifetime of these men or in and around their ministries. They're not claiming new revelation. They're not saying that we need to have 3 Corinthians and 2 Revelation and the 2 Epistle of Jude. They're not adding to the canon in any way or adding any prophecies to Scripture. So one of the things that we said in that earlier Q&A on May 26th was this, quote, "Apart from minor and often heretical sects, the uniform testimony of church history is that the miraculous gifts ceased after the time of the apostles. No major segment of the Christian church thought otherwise until charismatic movements began in 1899 and 1903. And that statement includes the entire time in which these miracles are being reported in the lives of those that the Roman Church has canonized as saints. They're still saying, but the apostolic sign gifts ceased in the time of the apostles. So there's nothing like modern charismatic theology. There's nothing like modern Pentecostalism in the history of the church. And so it's something that, you know, we need to be very clear on that even these reports, whatever we make of them, however we take them, they don't bring us to the place that many professing believers are today in believing that those gifts continue. So 5 things to say about them. 1, it's plausible that some miraculous activity continued in the generation after the apostles among those who had their hands, the apostles' hands laid upon them. Two, some of the miracles are not miracles at all, but they are simply instances of extraordinary providence. Three, some of them are certainly legendary and ahistorical, and that would be expected among human writings. Four, the value of these sources doesn't depend on the historicity of these events. And five, even if you could demonstrate that all of the reports are true, you still would not have done anything to support or authenticate modern Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. So there may be follow-up questions from that, and if so, I'd be happy to circle back to this, but I hope that discussion of the question is useful. And yes, our brother from Brazil again comments. He said Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals in Brazil criticize the Reformed Christians and say that our worship is cold. And sadly, that is a criticism that often happens. And you know, one of the things that we need to remember is that Pentecostal theology oftentimes can be very, very subjective. Now, there's a ditch on the other side of the road. Reformed Christians, maybe we run the risk of becoming rationalists, right, and kind of disconnecting completely from our emotions or our experience. We don't want to do either of those. We don't want to fall into the ditch of subjective emotionalism, and now I'm measuring worship just by how I feel. But I also want to realize that I'm to love the Lord Jesus with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. I am to love the Lord sincerely, even as we read on the Lord's Day in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So there is a real experiential grasp of the glory and grace of God. And I would hope that those of you that have worshiped at Reformation, you would certainly not characterize our worship as cold. Maybe a little more formal than what you were used to in charismatic churches or in other broadly evangelical churches, maybe a little more traditional, certainly more explicitly liturgical than you might have been accustomed to. But hopefully you would not ever characterize it as cold, because when we sing those psalms and hymns and say amen and confess our sins and receive the Lord's blessing with enthusiasm and more enthusiasm, then certainly we see the love, the warmth of the people of God in that place. All right. Well, let's go on to our second question today. And again, it's amusing to me that I am having this conversation in a Bible study. But nonetheless, as I said, multiple people have asked me, how do we think biblically about aliens and UFOs? Well, I'm going to take this question in two parts, and I want to answer with, I hope, a great deal of humility and a great deal of reserve, because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor. I'm not an expert on anything related to aliens or UFOs. Many of you have probably spent far more reading, listening, paying attention to this topic than I have. I've tried to acquaint myself with it. Over the years, I've tried to make sure that I'm current on it in preparing to answer this question over the last few weeks. But, you know, it's not an area of expertise because, quite honestly, it's not an area of interest for me. And so I want to have a lot of humility and a lot of care. I don't want to try and speak dogmatically beyond my area of competency. But let's tackle as much as we can. First, regarding UFOs, there has been a revival of interest in this topic, especially the last few years with some of the videos that have been declassified, originally were released, and then subsequently re-released and more of them released by, the Defense Department, videos that were taken by, usually Navy flyers, of unidentified flying objects that move at speeds and with an agility and that seem to have a form that's just not recognizable, that we don't know how to categorize it. We say we don't have anything like that. We don't know of any other nation having anything like that. We just don't know what these things are. Now, if you listen to the interviews, and I'm sure many of you have, especially those that have asked this question, if you listen to the interviews with those Navy pilots, for instance, on 60 Minutes or some of the other accounts that have been published, those Navy pilots aren't necessarily saying, these are, ships from outer space, These are being piloted by extraterrestrials. These are proof of some kind of alien life. In fact, a number of them expressed their concern that these are aircraft controlled by foreign powers that are conducting surveillance on the United States. And that seems to be the greater concern that many of them have. And I would just point out that that's completely legitimate as a concern. That's entirely reasonable in terms of a fear. I think there are several possibilities here, and I don't think that just one explanation can suffice. And this will be true for both the question of UFOs and aliens. So think about this. First of all, some of these things may be just elaborate hoaxes and frauds, as no doubt many claims in previous years were. I mean, growing up in the 80s, there were always stories and in the tabloids as you're checking out at the grocery store of alien abductions and tests performed by aliens. And, I was on an alien ship for years and then I've been returned to my family. And, we laugh at those because we say those are obvious frauds. There's no evidence in support of that. There's no reason to believe that. This is somebody looking to make a buck or to make a name for themselves, to get famous by having their story in some kind of a tabloid. And you can imagine that some of the reports of UFO sightings might be just that. They might simply be frauds and hoaxes. Some of these may be aircraft which do remain classified and about which the public is unaware. And by the way, even other military pilots would not necessarily know about all of the things that our nation might have in its arsenal, aircraft that might be operated by our own intelligence services or certainly by other foreign powers. If they are conducting intelligence gathering in the airspace of our nation, they may be using technology that is far beyond what we ourselves are aware of. And that is something that even those with expertise in this area have suggested as a reasonable explanation for those sightings. Some UFO sightings may be optical illusions or be the false impressions that people have of something that they are observing. In other words, people might just simply be mistaken. They might see something and not know what it is, and sometimes the human mind fills in the gaps. We try to find some schema by which to understand what we're observing, and you've probably had that experience. I know I have, where we see something that turns out not to be what we think it was, but at the time, we really were convinced that that was what we were seeing. Some of these things may be creatures. Now, here we're about to kind of start bridging over into the alien discussion, but just follow me for a second. Some of them may be creatures that are being mistakenly identified as machines. And they could be creatures which reside in space, but periodically enter the Earth's atmosphere. You say, well, obviously, Pastor Joel, we knew that years of not sleeping were going to eventually catch up with him, and now he has left the reservation and fallen into some kind of mental illness. Well, just think with me for a second. Scientists have not classified all of the life forms on Earth, right? They discover new species pretty regularly that were previously unknown and undetected. Why is it impossible to believe that there might be creatures that live above the Earth's atmosphere? Why is that impossible to believe? Well, you say, well, but space is a vacuum and there's no oxygen, right? You're assuming that all creatures need oxygen to survive, but is it impossible to believe that God could create a creature that doesn't need oxygen to survive and that perhaps could move with an agility that a machine couldn't have or could move at a speed that is previously unknown to us? I mean, there are creatures down in the deep parts of the ocean that are absolutely terrifying. They're monsters out of your imagination, and yet they really exist. Only we didn't know that they existed until we developed submarine craft that could go deep enough to actually observe and photograph some of these creatures. And there's no telling how much more may be down there, right? So is that a possibility? Sure. Is that the explanation? No, I don't think any one of these is. I think there's just one explanation. I think that when you're talking about something you cannot identify, an unidentified flying object, then there are a range of possibilities, and in any given case, it may be this or that or something else that we haven't even considered. And the fifth possibility is that they could be actual angelic, spiritual, or demonic manifestations. And that is a possibility, and that's one that I want to explore with you a little bit today. So five possibilities. They could be frauds. They could be classified aircraft, either our own or some foreign power that are engaged in intelligence gathering or something else, and we just don't know about them. They could be optical illusions. People could just be mistaken about what they're seeing. They could be some kind of creature, a life form that God has made that lives above the heavens and descends into the atmosphere and moves in these ways. They could be angelic creatures, whether angels or demons, that are moving about. And again, you say, well, they don't fit the description of angels or demons in the Bible, but the Bible doesn't give us a complete catalog of all of the spiritual beings that God has made, right? We know about angels, cherubim, seraphim, demons. How many more are there? How many different kinds of animals did God create? And what do we see today that the biodiversity is incredible? And we imagine that God just made one kind of angel? Why would we assume that? Three kinds of angel? Why would we assume that? So is it possible that those things could be seen? Is it possible that demons could manifest in this way in order to create excitement and confusion and disruption in order to turn people away from God? Sure, of course that's possible, right? The devil himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Remember, you don't live in a mechanical universe. You live in a magical world full of angels and demons, as we say many times at Reformation. Now, that kind of segues us into the second part of the question, which is regarding extraterrestrial intelligent life forms. And I make that caveat of intelligent because, again, I think that that has to be proven. We have all kinds of life forms on this planet that we wouldn't consider sentient. And why would we assume that there couldn't be sentient life forms in space? I don't know why we would have to assume that. But normally when people are asking about aliens, they're asking about sentient life forms, intelligent life forms that may have a moral sense and build civilizations and then come either to make peace or to destroy our planet, depending on which sci-fi novel you're reading. Well, are there intelligent extraterrestrial life forms that are moral creatures made by God? And yes, of course there are. The Bible says so, right? The Bible says so. Now, you're talking about ET or men from Mars or something like that. And I personally am doubtful that those kinds of creatures exist. Could they? Sure, I guess. God would have made them. I think there are a number of reasons biblically to think that probably they don't exist. But are there extraterrestrial, intelligent, moral life forms that God made? Yes, the Bible says so. They're called in the Bible angels, demons, powers, spiritual forces, mighty ones. They've sometimes been seen in the history of the earth. The Bible reports demons working to deceive people by their appearance. The appearance of angels to men has always frightened men who, whenever they perceived that it was an angel, when they would encounter an angel and realize that's an angel, they would always be frightened. By the way, if you haven't read C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, you might find it helpful as a work of imaginative literature on this very point. Might there also be aliens as we popularly think of them? I am doubtful for several reasons, but I will admit an argument could be made consistent with Christian orthodoxy. Some Christian theologians have made an argument that there could be those kinds of alien life forms on other planets. But if so, they would be tangential to God's redemptive purpose among humans on earth. Because the scriptures are clear that creation fell as a result of Adam's sin. And it's clear that redemption is provided for Adam's offspring through the incarnation of the Son, and that redemption is not provided for angels that sinned. Now, I realize we're running rapidly out of time. This is very, very important. There are extraterrestrial, intelligent, moral life forms. At least, they're called angels. Some of those angels sinned. Some of those angels fell under judgment. And there is no salvation provided for them. The Bible says so explicitly. all creation, which is far more than just planet Earth. It's the whole universe. It includes the spiritual realm. These angels are kind of implicated in this cursed state of sin. But Adam's sin, as the covenant head, as the vicegerent in creation, he represents God and the human race at the same time, stands between the two. And his sin brings sin and death into the world, into the whole world, not just Earth, the whole universe. So, if E.T. is out there on one of Jupiter's moons, right? If little men from Mars are living under the surface of Mars, then you need to understand it doesn't change anything about what the Bible says with regards to sin, the fall, redemption, salvation. And those creatures are going to be tangential to that scheme. Kind of like all of the amazing creatures that God has populated the earth with that are not image bearers. Kind of like the angels that fell. They are reserved in chains and darkness for the judgment of the last day, but Christ's sacrifice is not for them. Christ's sacrifice is not to redeem a chimpanzee. It's not to redeem my dog, and it's not to redeem the angel that fell. It's to redeem man, who is the image bearer. I think angels and demons are far more involved in the world that we live in than many Christians realize. I am skeptical, and color me highly skeptical. Like, I don't think aliens from other planets are piloting UFOs in our atmosphere. Is that a possibility? I suppose that's a possibility, but there are a lot of things that are possible that I don't consider probable. I would commend Robert Latham's treatment of this issue in his Systematic Theology, lest you think that I have just absolutely lost my mind. Robert Latham, a Reformed theologian, minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. His work on the Westminster Assembly is very helpful. I would commend it to those who are interested in studying the history of that. He discusses this very question on pages 288 and 289 of his Systematic Theology, and I'd like to just read a portion of that. He says, on the other hand, a counterargument exists that ETI, extraterrestrial intelligence, exists, since it is inconceivable that in such a vast universe we are the only such life form. With billions upon billions of galaxies, it is hardly unlikely that there is not a planet somewhere with conditions similar to our own that can support life forms, some of which may have capabilities similar to or in advance of ours. This would be no threat to the faith, since all it would entail is that such ETI would be incidental to God's purposes for the human race. What, we may ask, if such forms were moral? Would they worship God? Would or could they have sinned? If so, would God have redeemed them? Would there be other incarnations? The Bible does address these questions obliquely. There definitely is ETI in the vast cosmos. The answers are, yes, they are moral beings. Yes, they worship God. No, those that fell await God's judgment. No, there are no other incarnations. Clearly, we know there are angels. These moral beings, about which we know little, either worship God and serve God, or have sinned and are left to judgment. The unfallen angels serve the heirs of eternal life, Christians, believers. They exist not necessarily on other planets, but in other realms. The angel Gabriel came from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth in order to visit Mary and to speak to her in her own language. These creatures are very powerful and fast-moving, and when they appear to humans, great terror results. Some fell into sin and are kept under lock and key awaiting judgment, of whom the chief is Satan. However, there is only one incarnation. When the Son came for salvation, he did not take angelic nature into union, but became human. Then again, in the visions in Revelation, John saw living creatures, representative of the creation, gathered around the throne of God in worship of the Lamb. These are distinct from the 24 elders and the angels. This was a vision, but we must suppose it represents a reality. The Lamb receives homage and praise from throughout the created order, now taken up into the new heavens and the new earth. While we are not given a detailed answer to our question, and must leave it in the hands of the all-wise God, It seems that eternity will be filled with praise and obedient faithfulness from throughout the animate and intelligent cosmos. And I think that's a pretty good answer. And I would commend it to you. So at least, if I'm crazy, I have company. Ultimately, whatever may exist or ever be discovered cannot change the objective truth of what is revealed in God's Word for our instruction in faith and obedience. And I would leave you with this passage that I know you know well. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so that is our time today. I thank you for tuning in. We didn't have time to pick up the question on Psalm 137, but we'll try to do that in a couple of weeks as God permits us opportunity to gather once more.